If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, and the verses in particular 4 to 10. For those of you who have not been here, we've been looking through when I've taken the services in the evenings on occasions. 1 John, and just remind you that John wrote this book because there were those who were sowing doubts in the minds of the saints, and so John says, I've written this that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And he also writes it because it is God's will that we should have fellowship with the Lord. That's what the Lord intended with Adam, and he is redeeming us and bringing us back to enjoy his fellowship. As children enjoy the fellowship of parents, so we would be brought to that position, and that's the will of God. And unfortunately, the devil, who was the first tempter, is always about trying to hinder the work of reconciliation in our lives. And even to saints, he's still at work, trying to undermine faith, trying to sow doubt, and in any way confusion. And he never leaves off till the very end. He may not be able to destroy or take away a child from God. Of course he cannot do that, but he will do his utmost to make them fruitless. And so John is writing in particular to combat what people call the Gnostics, and they were a people, as we'll see in a little bit, who believed that if you had great visions or great knowledge in your mind, great intellect and great experiences even, that was all that mattered. And they thought that the flesh was separate from the mind, and what you did in the flesh wasn't important. And John writes to combat that. And of course, these things sound easy at first, but these men no doubt were very persuasive, and we no doubt have experienced something of it today. A certain amount of confusion in the churches over a number of issues, aren't there? And you will find the devil is still at work through his agents. So we're all under attack from the wicked one way or another, and he does what he can to confuse us and hinder us. Now John, in order to help them differentiate who is a real Christian and who isn't, has given a number of tests. Now we're not going to go back through them, but such things as, do you love the brethren? Do you love Christ? Do you keep his commandments? And do you not love the world? And he's going on in this portion with another mark, which we'll come to in a minute. Last time we looked at those first three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And you find the application of it in verse 3. That when you come to believe those things, and you reflect upon them, then every man that has this hope in him, it has an effect upon him. So truth is there to have an effect upon us. If we really believe it, and if we remember it, and if we meditate upon it, then it will have an effect. And this is what John is saying. If you see this, what God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. The word sons actually is it's not in the Greek. The word is children, and he calls it mainly children, the children of God. Then he beseeches us to let that work out in your life. Now, it's only as you believe it, it'll work out. If your hope is dim, then the working out will be dim. And often our failure is because we don't understand the truth. It's not been worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's in the mind, but not in the fallen into the will, and so it doesn't really affect us. Now, I've got a page muddled up here. Sorry. Now, as we turn to these things, I made the mistake of not numbering the pages this time. It's like computer cards. If you ever dropped computer cards in the old days that weren't numbered, you've got a job on. So the one thing we want to emphasize is that most of our failures are through unbelief. Not always ignorance, is it? There may be ignorance, but it's often unbelief. And I was reminded, when I was thinking about this, of Romans 4, and in that chapter it says something about faith and how it glorifies God. Faith glorifies God. And you remember it says in chapter 4 and verse 19, "Being not weak," this is Abraham, "in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief." You see, when we stagger, which we do as Christians, under trials we stagger, that's unbelief. And you see, he didn't stagger through unbelief. Unbelief leads us to hesitate, but was strong in faith, and this is the part, giving glory to God. So faith glorifies God. And as we work out our faith in our lives, it brings glory to God. You may think, well, nobody sees this act, but the Lord says it will glorify him. How many people saw Abraham's act? But it's written in the scriptures, and it is a great encouragement to us. So it is faith that is the key thing. Throughout the whole scripture, you'll see emphasis on faith. Faith, faith, faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we must work at. That's what we must always dig at. Seeking to, as it were, manure the roots of faith. Build them up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now the second thing is that we need to be careful as we teach, preach, whatever, instruct our children, of emphasizing duty on its own. Because we can make people legalists trying to work their way to heaven. The devil loves to get them on the treadmill. We must always make sure that we teach duty, living a holy life, as the fruit of faith, a response to faith. Because holiness doesn't save us. It's just a response to grace. So our great prayer should be, "Lord, increase our faith." Now that's a prayer I'm sure we all pray to God. Now as we come to this section of 4 to 10, John's got another test here that we're going to work through to it in two stages. And the first I've headed here, the devil's captivation. The devil's captivation. It's the state of everybody born. We're children of disobedience. We're all children of disobedience as we're born. And in verse 7 you will see what John says, "Little children, let nobody deceive you." Let nobody deceive you. Now we'll come to that in just a minute. But before we need to mention one or two things here, because this passage has often been a problematic passage. And people have taught perfectionism from it. I'm not going to go into that, but warn you about it. That the regenerate live without sin. And there are those phrases in verses 6 and verse 9. So verse 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Or verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." They take that up and use it in a wrong way, because we know that's not biblical teaching. And we'll see in a moment why. It's contrary, first of all, to what is written in John 1 and verse 8. If we say we've got no sin, we deceive ourselves. So I'm sure that none here are perfectionists. But if anybody was, well, they'd certainly be deceiving themselves, because if you know something of your own heart, you'll know something of your own sinfulness. And of course, that's true of all scripture. But the problem is solved, if you read the right commentaries, that is, not by knowledge of Greek, because the tenses used in this section are what is called present continuous texts. So, in a way, the AV is not the best translation of that. Now, before AV lovers jump on me, I assure you that Joel Beakey, who is an AV lover, takes the same view as a number of others I could quote to you. And one of the best and simplest explanations, I don't think I've ever done this before, but I'm about to do it, read from the NIV, from the pulpit. And this is how it goes there. Read from verse 6. No one who lives in him, and this is it, keeps on sinning. Present continuous. No one who continues to sin, again, same tense, has either seen him or known him. And then if we move down to verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because the seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. This is how we know the children of God. And so the point is that the tense in some of those verses is the present continuous, and the AV doesn't quite lead us right there, and neither does the New King James, which is, follows it, but some of the other versions, the New American Standard and the NIV, are right there. And I'm not on my own. Behind me I've got some great gentlemen. So in fact, I've learnt from them. I don't know it myself. So they have pointed out, and Joel Beakey, again, who is a great AV man, points out that this is the present continuous. And that, really, once you accept that and understand that, then these perfectionists and the problems that have been raised up in the past, they all go. Now, on to the business. Little children, let nobody deceive you. Now, who's the arch deceiver? Well, we read about him, didn't we? It is the wicked one. The devil. He's sinned that way from the beginning. He hates God. He's at war with God. And he seeks to bring others to his own place. And all out of Christ are called the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. And they're captivated by the wicked one. And we know how it began. We read in Genesis 3. And if you think about it this way, the devil is a liar from the beginning. And right there in chapter 3, he was telling lies about God. He said he doesn't really mean what that threat. And he said, well, really, he's against you. He's keeping you down. He doesn't want you to become like him. He doesn't want you to enjoy, as it were, those privileged position. And he insinuates these things. God doesn't really love you. He wants to keep you as his slaves. What he prohibits you is a mark of his, I can't read my, of this, don't believe his threat. He wants to keep you down. And everything the devil does, he speaks, when he speaks of God, he speaks of a lie. And he's always whispering that in our minds. And in all doubts and fears, very often, there's a whisper from the devil, and it's against the honor and the glory and the grace of God. He's always at it, doing that. And so the consequence of this sad event in Genesis 3 was the fall, and that everybody born after that has a sinful and fallen heart, as you know. And the devil is always sowing these lies about the consequences of sin. And that is something that all men are under. And apart from the grace of God, we don't escape from it. He lies about the consequences, and we know he's at work today, blinding the eyes of people, as it says in 2 Corinthians, is it, chapter 4. Just turn that. Not fine. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And when we look at these things, we might I wonder why the world doesn't see what they're being blinded to. Now, what is sin? Well, he gives us a definition there. Sin is breaking the laws of God. It's lawlessness, isn't it? It's lawlessness. It has been explained in a number of ways, and Joel Beattie explains there are four meanings to the word sin, and one of them is missing the mark, just like a man with a bow and arrow. And the arrow never hits the mark. Or you can think of it as a straight edge. We were into carpentry this time last week, and if you can remember exercises, planing a piece of wood flat and then getting the straight edge and looking up at the light and seeing all the waves and having another go and then finding the corners were the down. And those of you who have tried will know by experience it was no easy thing. The straight edge, or we're out of bounds, but it's lawlessness in the end, which is probably a helpful way of thinking about it. Lawlessness. And this is the explanation, isn't it, for the world's troubles. This is the explanation for the world in which you and I live, why there are wars and madnesses, more wars than we had 60 years ago. People say, well, it's in the genes, don't they? And man isn't responsible, it's a sort of disease, and everything goes to denying responsibility. But there's something about this that we need to remember. And that is that your life and my life is a relationship life. It's a relationship to God. It's not just a matter of sinning in this or that. It's the whole attitude of our hearts towards God. It's the attitude of either rebellion or trust and obedience. It's not just individual acts, it's an attitude. And so when we speak to people out in the open air or anywhere else, friends and so on, and you talk to people and you try to show them they're sinners, they say, well, I'm not that bad a person. I haven't harmed anybody. I've never hurt anyone in my life and so on. But that's to miss the mark again, because it's the attitude to God that's the key in sin. It's not just the individual sins. It's our attitude in our relationship to God. It's an act of rebellion and enmity. Now your attitude then must start with an attitude to God. And in a book I was reading by Lloyd Jones, it was saying how important it was, in his view, to preach the Old Testament. And it's a point that I haven't thought of myself much before, but he was saying how essential it is now to lead people to think aright and to start aright. And so often we start with man's problems instead of taking us to who God is, and this is God's world, and to focus upon God, and to lead us into the presence of God. And our ignorance of God is our ignorance that hinders all the gospel work. He said this, that it's right in connecting with people to talk of their problems, but it must lead them to see their relationship with God is the key. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And so, when we think about this, we need to think about our attitude and remember it's a relationship problem, not just an individual sin. So easy to feel uncomfortable about this sin or that sin in your life and forget that it's the whole man, the complete relationship with God. So much for that deceiver then. And then Christ is our liberator. And he liberates us, doesn't he? It says in this passage from the sin itself, and he destroys the works of the devil. He's there to take away our sins, verse 5. And then a bit later on, he says that he might destroy, in verse 8 at the end, the works of the devil. Those are the two great things that the Lord Jesus came to do. Came to liberate us and set us free from the bondage of our sins. And we read that in Romans 6. You can read that for yourself. And as it goes on in that, you're to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You're to reckon it. It's not something you feel or experience. You've to take it, as it were, by faith. Like I reminded you before, that was one of the most liberating understandings that Lloyd Jones had in his life. He writes about it in one place. So that's the great need. And Christ comes to take away our sins and then to do the others. And we know how he's done it. You know the gospel. He had no sin himself. He had no need for a righteousness. He was in perfect harmony with the Father. He didn't need any atonement for himself. And yet he came and he took our sins upon himself. And he paid the price. And in his life he wrought out a righteousness which he didn't need. He was perfectly righteous. And he, as it were, imputes that righteousness to us, that both our sins be taken away and that coat of righteousness, so that when God looks upon us through grace, he sees a sinless person and he sees a person that has kept his law perfectly. And that is what the Lord is doing when he takes away our sins and provides that righteousness. And this is the way that the Lord, as his servant, glorified God. He said, I've glorified thee upon earth, I finished the work you've given me to do. And that was the great work. And so he was the one who came to take away our sins. He was made sin for us. And you know this, that he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And nothing less than that will satisfy our consciences. Men have tried many things, haven't they, to get free of their sins. And we've said before, sometimes as Christians we try to do things. We might give more money, might pray harder, might determine we're going to turn over a new leaf and become more zealous Christians and all these things. But there's only one way that will satisfy your conscience and mine, and that is to see our sins paid for on the cross and to realize that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we go on in life and the more we see of our sinfulness and unworthiness, the more we begin to long to see clearer sights of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his love, all his patient, tender acceptance of us. The great discoveries of Christ. The greatest discovery is not necessarily at the beginning of our life. And the second thing he came to do was to destroy the works of the devil. He was to undo the work of the devil. And what did the devil do in our hearts? Well, he made us suspicious and discontent, and he spoke ill of God. He made us doubt his love and made us doubt his word. And he still, that's his great work that he would go on doing. And Christ came to break that. And he showed by his life of service that you could live for God as a servant in a loving and hearty way. That it wasn't a miserable life to serve God. His very life on earth was one of total service for God. He did it with a full heart. And as it were, he breaks that idea that if you're a servant of God, it's a miserable thing. No, no, the Lord has shown us, hasn't he, what an honourable life of service it is. And he breaks that sort of fetter. And then somebody pointed out that the incarnation is a very voice of God's love. It's the voice of God's love. That God has given his Son, an act of love. And again, it's combating the devil's continual, as it were, lies that he works in even the hearts of Christians to doubt the love of God. These things can be so clear in the mind till, as it were, you get into a trial. And then so often we get cast down, we get questioning the love of God, we get questioning, have we forgotten? Has God forgotten us? And these things. And you can see that and read it in the trials of some of the saints in the scriptures. And so in this coming of the Lord Jesus, he came not over to take our sins, but to destroy that work of the devil, the devil's power, to free us from guilt, where the devil creeps up and makes us feel guilty and depressed. He's there to take it all away and to show us that the life of service is a glorious life. And it's through faith in him that we come to that. And so we need that new attitude to God, of course, that comes from the grace of God through the scriptures. And we're to stand fast in that liberty and not to let the devil overcome us again, not to take our eyes off Christ and turn our eyes upon self, which we do, sadly, too often. Now, the third thing is this. The devil's a great deceiver. The Saviour's a great liberator. And now John goes on, and this is the primary part of this, is to show us the marks of sanctification, the marks of a child of God. So in this section you will see, really John is pointing to another mark. He's undoing the errors that have captured these people. And he says to them, don't be deceived. This is how we know the children of God and the children of the devil. In verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, and so on. And in another place he says, those who do the will of God are the children of God. And so here he is, he's coming to these troubled saints with a mark. He says the mark is, what is the tenor, the aim, the general purpose of your life? Negatively, those who don't do what is right, they're not the children of God. Or positively, he who does what is right is righteous. So it is looking again at the whole of your life. It's not, we know we sin, we fall, and every day we fall, but is it the intention of life to do that? Is there not a grief and a sadness when we do it? Is there not a desire to honour him and to walk with him? We groan in the darkness sometimes, we groan in unbelief, but are we satisfied with it? Do we sit down content with such things? Do we not groan and yearn to be those positive saints like we were hearing this morning of Elijah? It's the tenor of the whole life. And if you like, you can sum up all of 1 John in this simple thought. Practice is the best evidence to our own conscience and to others that we are God's children. Practice. Practicing doing the will of God. There's a great book written by Jonathan Edwards called The Religious Affections. And in the end, that's the sum of his whole book. I mean, he gives example after example after example to, as it were, open this truth to us. But in a sense, this sums up 1 John. Practice. 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 Now you see, these errorists that were around, these people who had infiltrated the church, it has been said they spoke with eloquence and passion. but their lives fail to show the true marks of grace. It's like some liberals around today. They can tell you how you should all live, but if you look into their lives, you will find a totally different scene. And this is the case here, that John knew that these men were not living godly lives, and so he says that's the test. Not great discoveries, not great love and joys, they are no further to be regarded than they have influence on their practice or your practice. Lloyd-Jones also says this, and this quote from one of his, it's a quote from him, not this is not a book by him, but it's beware of regarding anything as the work of the Spirit in you, no matter how striking the phenomena may be, if it hasn't led you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great enemy tries to counterfeit these things, and he can produce phenomena, but he never leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil turns people's attention to these experiences and to excitement, but any teaching or preaching which does not keep the Lord central and vital and overruling everything is already wrong teaching. It goes on in that theme. And so we are warned, even today, that this is the way we are to test ourselves and others by their fruits, not necessarily by great experiences, not by those who necessarily say they've got great love, and whatever it is they claim to have discovered and so on. The acid test is, do they do the will of God? Do they do the will of God? Not great knowledge or feelings and so on. They may be there, they may be right, but if they don't lead to fruitfulness, then they're not that knowledge that we need. Of course, we do sin, but this is the great mark before us, the mark of grace, by inference, not by feeling, but by judging what we are. Remember, a man said a long time ago, if you look inside yourself and you think of, yes, I feel I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this, and all these things, and we have feelings of compassion and thoughtfulness about missionaries and so on, he said that can be complete deceiving of yourselves if it doesn't actually lead to something practical. And so we can go around in today's world. We have many problems in different claims in the churches of ways of worship and so on. But at least we have here a test that we can take for ourselves and our consciences, and we can, in all humility, take to every other problematic phenomena, new doctrine, way of everything, even ways of worship. If it doesn't highlight, humble us and raise up the Lord Jesus Christ in your sight, if it doesn't lead you or anyone else to serve the Lord in simplicity and humility, then we have to search our hearts and ask ourselves, do I really understand the scriptures? Do I really understand the gospel? The deceiver's always around with these swelling claims, and he's always whispering. You will find it in your life. He whispers against God, against God's goodness, against God's love. You may not know much about it yet, but keep it in the back of your mind. The devil is a liar and has been from the beginning. And our great prayer is, Lord, increase my faith in the Word of God, not in some new vision or something else, as David was saying this morning, but simply in the Word of God. We have no other sure foundation but the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Word. We remember that it is the authorized exponent of your will and way and your heart. And we just humbly pray that our faith in your Word may grow, and that we may grow in the knowledge of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even, as it were, when our feelings seem to be against us and we feel in the dark, we are exhorted by Scripture to let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And so, Lord, we do pray that you will fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. You will grant us to know him in an ever deeper way, and that we might daily walk with him. And Lord, we do not look to ourselves, but cry, indeed, work in us this great work, and to God be the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.